Today's topic is going to be worship. We're going to be talking about worship. And so up until now, we've had a lot of theology and doctrine heavy topics, you know, justification, sanctification, sin, sovereignty. So today is going to be a bit more practical, although obviously theology and doctrine do inform worship. But what we want to talk about today is what is it that makes the Reformed doctrine of worship distinctive? And as you can imagine, Scripture is going to inform that heavily, as it has informed every other topic that we've talked about. But in terms of worship, I'm going to break this down into four topics today. First being, God made us to worship. He put it in our hearts to worship, and that we worship things naturally. We don't have to be taught to do that. But, and this is the second point that we're going to talk about, because of sin and because of our fallen nature, we are inclined to worship the wrong things, and we are inclined to worship wrongly even when we direct our worship to God. And we'll go through Scripture and see some examples of this. Third topic, God in His mercy, knowing this, He has laid out very clearly what kind of worship pleases Him, and He has told us what the elements of worship ought to be in His Word. And finally, how we worship matters. And that includes both our heart posture, our attitude towards worship, as well as the elements of the worship in which we engage. And of course, I'm talking about corporate gathered worship. There's, of course, other worship. In fact, the Reformed doctrine of worship encompasses all of life, wherein, you know, Martin Luther often taught about how our vocation is a form of worship. What we do in our daily lives is a form of worship in which we can bring glory to God. But what we're going to be talking about today is specifically gathered public corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Okay, so having gone through those topics, any questions or comments so far about the scope of what we're going to talk about? Or anything you'd like to hear covered? Something you've always wondered about? Why we do what we do here, maybe? Or why, you know, why do churches generally do something? Yes, Karis.
Okay, something I've been wondering this past month is why at All Saints, for a baptism, the pastors dip their hands in three times. I've never seen that at a Protestant church.
Yeah, okay. Question being, why when we baptize an infant do we dip hands in the water three times as opposed to just once? And I have also seen it done both ways, one sprinkling versus three sprinklings. I do not know the answer to that. We'd have to ask Matt or Nathan. Jeremy, do you happen to know the answer to that? Yeah.
I don't. I don't think, as far as I understand, there's not a biblical prescription for one or the other, but there's probably some tradition that It would be acceptable either way.
I will use this as an example in a minute when we talk about the regulative principle of worship, where you know, even though we look to Scripture and we worship only according to what Scripture commands or sets out as an example, there's still diversity in practice, right? This being one of those examples, another being the time we gather to worship. There's nothing in Scripture that commands us to gather at 9 o'clock. And so you see a diversity of times for churches to worship, and that's completely fine. And when we get into this concept, we'll talk about it a bit more, but what I want you to know right now is that the regulative principle of worship does not mean that we're in lockstep, and it's not a straitjacket to where everything has to be the same all the time. But we can get an answer to that definitively from Matt or Nathan later on. But it's a good question because we baptized four babies in a row now. Okay, so first, God made us to worship. So have you ever noticed in the Bible what happens when people encounter angels? Fear and trembling, right? Or when people sense that they're in a divine presence, quite often the response is some form of worship. It's just a spontaneous reaction. So, for example, when Paul in Acts 28, do you remember when he's on the shore in Malta after they've come ashore, and he gets some wood, and there's a snake in the wood, and the snake bites him? And you know, the reaction of the people around is, oh, this guy must be cursed, right? Because he survived a shipwreck and now he's been bitten by a snake. And then, but the text says, and they were, this is again from Acts 28, they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god. So again, you see this reaction of, they perceive something different or possibly divine about this guy, and they conclude that he's a god. A more specific example is in Revelation 19, and this is what John says. He's in his vision, and he's speaking with an angel, and the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then John says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And so you can see in these examples, and there are plenty of others, our natural inclination as people, as creatures of God, is to worship something. And quite often that instinct, that impulse, is misdirected. And that's also true in Scripture when we see when people think that God isn't around, when maybe he's not looking. Classic example being at the base of Mount Sinai, when Moses is up receiving the law from God in Exodus 32. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" And of course, at that point, they gather their gold together, they make this golden calf they can worship, and it's presented as their god. And it does not take long at all. You know, it's quite shocking in the narrative how quickly the people of Israel, having been delivered out of Egypt, having seen these signs and wonders from God, turn away. The minute they think that Moses, you know, he's gone. Apparently this God, he's gone too. Think also the refrain throughout Judges. If you've ever read through Judges, we preached through Judges not too long ago, but the refrain that you hear throughout Judges and that ends the book: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So again, in the absence of authority, people look to what they want, their own appetites, to guide them. And so this is because, and Scripture speaks to this too, again, God made us with a capacity and an appetite and a desire to worship. It's something that is wired into our nature. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "Also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." We know also from Scripture that worship is, in fact, what we were created to do. So it's no accident that we're inclined to worship. We know from Revelation 22, this is the future that awaits God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. We will be worshiping forever and ever and ever. It's what we were made ultimately to do. Revelation 22 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Okay, so any questions, comments so far on our inclination to worship? And also, I forgot to say, we have an extra microphone. So if you've got a question or comment, just give me a second, and Jeremy is going to give it to you so that we can capture that on the recording. I don't always recapitulate the question accurately, so it just helps if we get it from the horse's mouth, as it were, for the completeness of the recording. Okay, so second, because of our fallen nature, because of sin, we worship wrongly. And of course, we've already seen this in some of these examples from Scripture. Romans 1, verse 22 and 23 says, claiming to be wise, they, that is the unrighteous, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And think about the history of the people of God, the history of Israel. It's full of continual turning away, and not just syncretism where they sort of borrow elements from other religions. They certainly did that. But outright idolatry, just outright turning away from the one true God to other gods. And that's a reason, I think, why, what are the first two commandments concerning? What's the first commandment? No other gods before me, right? And the second commandment following quick on the heels of that one is not worshiping idols, graven images. God knows our hearts. He knows, you know, it's no accident that we're made this way. He understands our hearts. And so it's part of why his law begins with these commandments, because he knows our inclinations. And so, you know, we've got this example throughout Israel's history of idolatry, but we've also got examples in Scripture, and this gets a little bit more dicey and difficult to parse out, of people who are trying to worship God, meaning well, and yet doing it wrongly, and suffering extreme penalties. So look at Nadab and Abihu. This is probably the most salient example. Now, Nadab and Abihu, they were the sons of Aaron, the high priest, right? And in Exodus 24, they're recorded as having sat down with Moses in the presence of God and eating and drinking. So these were men who were, by all accounts, dedicated to the service of the Lord, to the priesthood. And yet, in Leviticus 10, listen to what happens. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So we know from reading Leviticus and Exodus that part of the worship of God was burning incense in the temple. This was something that he had prescribed. So they were doing a thing that was good, that God had commanded to do in worship, but they were doing it in an unauthorized way. Now, we don't know exactly how this was unauthorized. All that we know was that it was in a way that was contrary to what God had commanded. And so, and then Leviticus 10 continues in verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And the Lord said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So we see from this that God cares very deeply about how he is worshipped. He is not indifferent to how he's worshipped. Even good intentions, we see, are not enough if the way that we are worshiping is contrary or unauthorized, to borrow that word again. Any questions about that or reactions? This gets a little closer to home in 1 Corinthians 11. You remember when Paul is talking about the observance of the Lord's Supper. This is where we get the words of institution for the Lord's Supper that we hear every Sunday, but he adds a warning, and he adds a pastoral addendum to this, and he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. This is why we fence the table each week. This is why we give a warning explaining, look, this table is open to anyone who trusts in Christ for remission of sins. So if you are willing to do that, by all means, come. But if you have not placed your trust in Christ, don't do it. It won't do you any good. Why? Because you will be taking it in an unworthy manner. So it's very important that we do that each Sunday. But Paul continues, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you, that is the Corinthians, are weak and ill, and some have died. Can't we see? We understand the Lord's Supper as an element of worship, which we'll talk about in a minute. People are taking it as part of worship, but they've done it wrongly, and they are suffering as a result. And that should make us tremble. This is a God who is holy, he's loving, he's merciful. But we are not free to worship him in whatever way that we come up with. And Paul emphasizes this. Again, why do we do this? We do it because of sin. That's clear from Romans 1. So in our fallen state, we're wretched. We're in this kind of catch-22 because we want to worship. We were made to worship. We're inclined to worship. But, you know, outside of Christ, we worship the wrong things and we worship wrongly. And that is a wretched state to be in. And so praise be to God that we have his son, that he's given us his son. He saved us from this state. All right, any questions about that so far? These are some hard passages of Scripture. I mean, they're not easy to talk about or think about. So don't want to just breeze past it necessarily. Yes, Lucy.
So if we're free in Christ, why aren't we free to why worship how to worship?
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, sorry. I forgot to give Jeremy a chance. Do you mind just asking that again into the microphone so we can get it? We'll get into a rhythm. Yeah, you don't have to hold it right up here. So.
Okay. Okay, so if we're free in Christ, why aren't we free to worship?
Okay, so good question. Like a lawyer, I'm going to insist on a definition. So it depends on what you mean by free, right? Okay. So yes, are we free in Christ? 100%. Free to what? We are free from what, maybe, is the question. So we are free from sin, from slavery to sin. We've been set free from our old master. Christ is our new master. We are slaves to him. And so when we say we're free in Christ, that's what we're free to and free from. Being free in Christ does not automatically translate to being at liberty to do whatever we want to worship God, because we know that Christ valued Scripture. He quoted Scripture. He considered Scripture authoritative. God in Scripture has set out how he is to be worshiped. Christ refused to contravene how to worship God. Remember when Satan tempted him? What did Satan want Christ to do at one point? He wanted him to bow down. He wanted Christ to worship him. Jesus refused, and he responded with Scripture. And so when we turn to Scripture and we see how God prescribes to worship him, we know that we are not free to disregard that. We are not free to just imagine up, even however well-intentioned that might be, ways and methods to worship him. And we'll get into a bit more in just a second about what it is that God has prescribed that we are bound by. And so, you know, you might, somebody who's not familiar with Scripture, with the doctrines we've been talking about, might object at this point and say, well, you know, God isn't exactly being fair, is he? I mean, these people meant well. They weren't trying to do anything bad. You know, especially the people in the Corinthian church, you can imagine the church had not have been around for very long. They didn't have a long tradition of history to rely on. They didn't have written scriptures that they could refer to. I mean, maybe they were just going along the best they could. Well, again, the answer is that God has set out throughout history very clear instructions for how he's to be worshipped. Again, going back to the first table of the law, those first two commandments, those have been around for a very, very long time. But it gets a lot more specific than that. Think about Exodus. All of the detailed descriptions of the vestments that the priest would wear, the furniture for the tabernacle, how the tabernacle itself was to be constructed, right down to the type of fibers that were used and the hangings inside, the kinds of metals that were to be used, the kinds of wood that were to be used, and all the accoutrements for worship. Have you ever read through all that and thought, man, why is this here? And be honest, right? That's a common objection. You know, it's you know, when we talk about reading through the Bible in a year, sometimes people talk about, you know, there's some dry spots in there, right? There's some deserts where you got to get through, and a lot of people feel that way about these passages, especially where it's describing all the parts of the tabernacle, something that's been long gone and that's not, you know, obviously not something we use in worship today. What is the point of all this? Well, one of the purposes of that, all this detail, and one of the reasons why it's still recorded for us today and why it's profitable for us, knowing that all scripture is profitable to read and study, is that it shows the care that God takes in worship. These things, these elements, may have been physical things, but they were to an end of worship. God prescribed the creation of these things for His glory and His worship. And so that matters. What we can take from that is God is concerned with how we worship even today. We know that's true. The same is true, obviously, in Leviticus when you go to the actual prescriptions for how the worship plays out. How do you make this kind of sacrifice? What kind of animal is used? Where is it sacrificed? What is done with the remains? Again, some people feel about these passages that this is all minutia, that's just not really relevant anymore. Why am I reading this? Why is this even here? Well, again, these details matter because God cares about worship. We don't depend on sacrifices, obviously, for remission of sins. But these sacrifices were a shadow of Christ, the great high priest, the Lamb of God who was to be sacrificed on our behalf. And so as such, all of this is profitable to understand. But for our purposes today, I'm pointing these out to you to show you that God is concerned with how He is worshiped and that we are not free to just disregard all of these commandments. Now, this isn't just true in the Old Testament. We also have prescriptions for worship in the New Testament, and that's especially true with our heart posture, our attitude towards worship. Think of what Jesus says when in John 4, when He's speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and He's responding to her. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Being a Samaritan, she had asked Him, about where they worship, because the Samaritans had a different location of worship, and they were despised for that. And He said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." This and this isn't just a New Testament thing. Think of also Psalm 51, where David says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." So God has prescribed first what kind of posture we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Coming with empty hands. Think also of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, where the Pharisee is up at the temple, he's worshiping, and he's praying, "Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful that You've not made me like this man over here." And then you've got the contrast of the tax collector who says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Scripture goes so far as to say that that man, or Jesus says that man, he went down to his house justified because of his worship and his heart posture of worship. You know, it wasn't necessarily about the form of what he was saying, but it was about how he approached it. So that matters to God, how we worship. And so, you know, from a practical point of view, we can examine our hearts before we come to worship. You know, when we gather on Wednesday nights, one of the things that we pray for every week is for the worship on the coming Sunday. We pray for Matt and Nathan as they prepare their sermons. We pray for all the people who are getting things ready, you know, set up, the sound, the nursery and all that. And we also pray that, the congregation would come in a spirit of, willingness, being ready to hear the word, ready to bring God worship, ready to lay everything else aside and to come together to do the thing that God made us to do. And so I would encourage all of us and myself too, that when we come to worship, it's not about trying to put on a, brave face and, trying to pretend like everything's okay, but to the extent that we can, set aside all the other stuff. Try not to be thinking about other stuff during worship. Try to, you know, minimize the distractions that keep you from being late, you know, whatever that might may be. We all struggle with different things, right? Some of us struggle to be on time. Some of us struggle to keep our mind on, what's going on in front of us. Some of us struggle with, you know, the color of the person's shirt in front of us. You know, whatever that might be. You know, we've got to examine our own hearts when we come into worship. And that's, you know, there's no, I can't lay out a uniform rule. But other than to say, examine your heart before you come into worship and make sure that you're ready. And whatever you need to do that, take care of it. Any questions? I'll pause again. Okay. All right, so at this point, I'm going to pick up the confession and go through some of the chapter. It's chapter 21 on worship, because it's very helpful for talking about what elements of worship has God prescribed. Again, being Reformed, we look to Scripture as our only infallible source of faith and practice. And I guess this is as good a point as any to talk about the regulative principle of worship. So when I say regulative principle, what I mean is that in the Reformed tradition, we worship only according, to either what is prescribed explicitly in Scripture or what's set out as an example in Scripture. We only use those elements that are that appear in those ways, and we don't do anything else. So in that way, Scripture regulates how we worship, right? Does that make sense? Yes. Yeah, so for example, there is no example in Scripture or command to present the gospel in a dramatic form. And this was common in the Middle Ages in what were called mystery plays. It's a kind of a fascinating history of, you know, where the gospel would be sort of presented as a drama. And, you know, that was it became a tradition to go see these mystery plays. Well, that may be fine outside of worship. You know, there's nothing wrong necessarily with dramatizing the narrative of the gospel. But the minute you put that into a worship service, you know, there is no command to do that, and there's no example of that in Scripture. So we don't do that. You know, we don't put on a skit, necessarily. To further illustrate this, I'll contrast it with what we call the nominative principle of worship. The nominative principle being, basically, as long as Scripture doesn't say don't do it, it's fair game. Now, I'll tell you, you're never going to meet anybody who says, yeah, I go to New Life Church and we're really committed to the nominative principle of worship. You know, that's nobody's ever going to tell you that. If someone is sort of up to their neck and that principle, odds are they're not aware of it. And I say that not to try to seem superior or anything, but that is really the way that many evangelical churches in America operate today. That, hey, you know, as long as it's not outlawed in Scripture, It's fine, you know, we can do whatever. In fact, you do see churches putting on skits sometimes or having in the worship service things like, you've probably all seen it. I don't want to pick on churches, but I was in a church recently, which I will not name, and instead of a sermon, they had three people just sharing their thoughts on how the Lord has helped them through hard times. Is that a bad thing in itself? Not at all. That can be a very encouraging thing. But it's not preaching. It's not prayer. It's this kind of platypus where it's neither fish nor fowl. there's no example of this being set out in Scripture. Is that proper? You know, and maybe that's a fairly harmless example, right? That's not egregious, but it's a slippery slope, right? You know, if your only guiding or limiting principle is if Scripture doesn't forbid it, we can do it. There's all kinds of wacky stuff that you can and do see in churches, right? And we could probably all think of some examples of that. But so, to contrast that, you know, we subscribe to the regulative principle. Not only do we do what's prescribed in Scripture and nothing else, but we don't do anything that's not prescribed and that's not set out as a normative example. Okay. So I'm gonna go into the confession, chapter 21, and like I've said before, if you've got the confession on an app or in paper copy, it's got the proof text printed right there, which is very helpful. Okay, so it's chapter 21, chapter on worship. And it very helpfully just lays out what are the elements of worship. And I'm going to skip to section 4. Or actually section 3. So prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. And I'm not going to go through all the proof text for that, but we see from this that prayer is one element of worship. I don't think that's controversial at all. We see prayer throughout the Old and New Testaments as part of the worship of God. The next section talks about, you know, what we pray for in worship, and then section 5 talks about the reading of Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscionable hearing of the word. So I'm going to pause there for a second. So again, we've got two more elements, the reading of Scriptures and the sound preaching. But I want to focus for just a second on this conscionable hearing part. And that goes to what I was talking about in terms of our heart posture for worship. Are we coming into worship willing to hear the word, eager to hear the word, and eager to understand it, to apply it? You know, a lot of people have told me that they basically endure sermons, you know, not at this church, but just, you know, that's kind of a common attitude. You come in and maybe you really like the music or you really like the fellowship, but, you know, the preaching is just something you got to sit through. Well, no, I mean, if we're really wanting to worship in spirit and in truth, we're going to want to hear the word. We're going to be thirsty to hear that word. I'll also say, so we've got reading of Scriptures, sound preaching. There's something else I was going to say about that. It's slipping my mind at the moment. Any questions or comments? I'll try to recover that thought. Okay. Oh, I know what I was going to say. So, no peeking, but can anybody guess, without going over, how many times in our worship service we read or pray Scripture? Got a guess? You're going to guess 5? Any other guesses? 10? Anybody going to go over 10? All right, Stephanie wins. It's actually, I counted 11 today. There's 11. So, and I won't go through all of them, but look through an order of worship and just see all the places where there's Scripture, from the call to worship, reading of a psalm. We pray Scripture, obviously, in the Lord's Prayer. We had one extra Scripture reference in the baptism today, and Nathan's blessing over little Adeline. But on a given Sunday, we have 10 to 11 different instances where we're reading or praying Scripture, and that's intentional. That's because, again, from the confession, we know that the reading of the scriptures with godly fear is one of those elements of worship that we value. And I would put us up against any other church. If you can bring me an order of worship from any other church with more scripture in it, we will match it. We will not be out scripture. But that's a good thing, right? We want to saturate our worship with scripture, right? Because not only is it, do we see it done in scripture, but that's also how we know how to worship. Okay, so moving on through the confession here to the next section. Let's see. Later on, it talks about the sacraments. That's in chapter 27, but that's also part of worship, the sacraments of baptism and communion. So those are the elements of worship. And it says, I'll also add this. It says in chapter 6, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth. And it goes on to talk about family worship and even individual worship. So again, worship is a much broader topic than just what we're talking about today, but for our purposes right now, we're talking about corporate worship. But the point in what it's saying is that worship is no less acceptable to God in a tent or whether it's in a cathedral. You know, the setting in which it's offered does not make it any more acceptable. Again, we're looking for worshiping in spirit and in truth. And it doesn't matter if your worship service is 4 hours or, you know, half an hour. As long as it's in spirit and in truth, that's what's pleasing to God. All right, so I'll give a couple of examples from Scripture about some of these elements. So as for preaching and for reading, Nehemiah, we preached through this not too long ago on Sunday evenings. You'll remember when they worship, as they're restoring the city of Jerusalem, it says they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So you see right here in the Old Testament, you've got an example of preaching and reading together. And it even gives a little bit of a guide as to what kind of preaching. Well, the preaching ought to make it clear what the meaning is so that people understand it. And then in 2 Timothy 4, he's also talking about preaching here. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So those are just some examples from Scripture of how the word is to be preached. And we're getting short on time, and there's a lot of examples in Scripture about singing. That's the other element I left out. Singing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's also an element of worship. I'm glad I didn't forget that. Think of the Song of Moses after the Israelites have crossed the Red Sea, and they've been delivered out of this pursuit from Pharaoh. Moses and then Miriam, his sister, break out in a song. And they say, I'll read the whole thing. This is one of my favorite songs in Scripture. But he says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And I'll just pause briefly. I want to commend to you the work of Handel, because no one has ever better set Scripture to music than George Friedrich Handel. And Israel at Egypt, his oratorio about Exodus in particular, has this song set to music. And it's one of the most tremendous pieces of music you'll ever hear. I love the Messiah. The Messiah is wonderful. I think this is as good. Israel and Egypt, and specifically the Song of Miriam. It's a great way to remember Scripture, actually. Especially, you know, Messiah is associated with Christmas time. It's really more of an Easter piece, but It's fine. You know, it can be a Christmas piece too, but that it's just scripture throughout. That's all it is. And so it's a great way to remember scripture. There are passages of scripture like Isaiah 40, which begins the Messiah, that I know because Handel made it so memorable. So that's just a personal preference. You may hate Handel, and that's, I guess that's okay. But well, all right. So as for singing, just a couple of examples from scripture about examples of singing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And it's worth noting, I think, that singing is something that we are going to do in the new heavens and the new earth. There won't be any need for preaching there. We won't have any need of written scripture anymore. But we will be singing. We're going to be singing a lot. And I was listening this week to one of R.C. Sproul's talks, and he said that there's a preview in Revelation of one of the songs that we'll be singing. We know the words to it already. We don't know what it's going to sound like. But this is what it says. This is the song of praise that's being offered constantly in the throne room of God from Revelation 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And again, that song goes on. That's in the Messiah. It's a great way to remember that scripture. Okay, so I think that is about it for the time we've got. Any questions or comments about any of the elements of worship generally or how they play out at All Saints? Emma? Yeah? Hold on, let me get the mic to you. Sorry. It might even be quicker. I could just hand mine to you.
Why do we make a distinction between private and public worship, or like private and corporate
good
worship?
Good question. So why do we distinguish between private and public worship? Well, I guess in one sense, you know, in the Reformed view, all life is worship. And so there, I don't know that I would necessarily use the word distinction, but maybe to reframe it, what is special, what is different about corporate worship on the Lord's Day is that we see a normative example of gathered corporate worship throughout Scripture in an unbroken pattern, you know, from the days of the tabernacle to the temple and then to individual churches, congregations in the New Testament. That's always been something that God has set out for his people, to gather together weekly to worship him. And so that holds a unique place, corporate worship does, in the Christian life, based on the example of Scripture, I think is how I would answer that question. Is that getting to what you're asking? And so, you know, that's why attendance at worship is important. We take that seriously. And so, you know, at All Saints, if we happen to notice that somebody has missed a few Sundays, not in a spirit of gotcha or anything, we'll just reach out and say, hey, you know, we've missed you, because we know that worship is valuable, it's important, it sustains us, and we benefit from it. And so if someone's missing it, we just want to figure out, hey, what's going on? Are you sick? Are you, have you moved, or, you know, you out of town or something? So we recognize that, you know, gathered worship is important for each of us. And there's a lot we can say about that. And, you know, one of the things I'll add is that we do stream our worship service, and that's for a particular purpose, so that, you know, if you are sick or you're just not able to get to worship, you can stream it. But I hope, though, that if you're not with us, you're somewhere else on a Sunday, that you go worship in person somewhere, because it is so important to be in person with the gathered people of God every Lord's Day. And streaming just isn't, it's not a substitute for that. You know, it's good in a pinch, and that's why we do it, because sometimes you're just providentially, you can't be here, and maybe you can't get anywhere else. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But that's gathered in-person corporate worship is just so important. Any other questions or thoughts? JT?
Exclusive solemnity.
Yeah. So
thoughts exclusive and
psalms. So actually, yeah, the confession only mentions psalms as what should be sung. Not they don't go so far as to exclude hymns and spiritual songs, but it's the only kind of singing mentioned in the confession. Some churches, I know a lot of OPC churches, if not the entire denomination, is of that view, that psalms are if not preferable, should be pretty much exclusively what's sung. And there's a lot of benefit in singing psalms. We, in fact, sing psalms at All Saints. Because, again, what are you singing? You're singing the very words of Scripture. And that's a good thing, right? We want to sing psalms. We're pro-singing psalms. But I think we would look to a verse like Colossians 3:16, which I read earlier, which sets out as a normative example, and in fact is a directive to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, recognizing that there are different categories of worshipful singing. And that would probably be the strongest pretext I would advance for why it's okay and even good to sing other kinds of songs other than psalmody. Psalmody is a great thing, and we highly encourage it at All Saints. Jeremy?
I would just mention before we wrap up the class that this for me, as I was going through my trajectory of reforming, worship was one of those huge things that I, and the regulative principle of worship, that just kind of blew my mind and really opened my eyes to Scripture. But one of our upcoming Sunday school classes, Chase will actually be teaching an entire quarter on worship. So this has been a quick overview. That class will allow us to get more into the weeds. So I would just
yes, thank you, Jeremy. I'm glad you said that because we just recently nailed that down. So yeah, Chase will be teaching a whole quarter beginning in January on worship. Yes.
So in light of the regulative principle, what's the scriptural precedent that we see for the children's lesson that we do
question.
In evening service?
Yeah. I would say off the top of my head, when Jesus says, suffer the children to come unto me. I think the context of that was that he was teaching and he was ministering. We definitely don't see a children's lesson as such exemplified in Scripture that I can think of. But what I would say is that we understand that children are to be a part of worship, that the promises of God are for you and your children, as we've heard said in Scripture, that we know that the gathered people of God includes children. And so I think what we're doing in a children's lesson is just making an additional effort to help them understand the sense of the Scripture, sort of like we read from Nehemiah. The children are part of the people, and to the extent that we can help that segment of the people who have maybe a lesser capacity to understand some of the harder parts of Scripture, we can take that time. And it's essentially, I would argue, an extension of the preaching of the word. And that's why the minister who's doing the sermon does the children's lesson. Jeremy, do you have any thoughts on that?
I think when Paul writes to the church, he includes children. You think of Ephesians 4, and he addresses the children specifically. So you think as those letters are brought into the church, they're read publicly before the church, the children are expected there. But that last point you made about the preaching and the reading of the word, we're not, we maybe today hit 11 times, and that's going to be different in every church because the exact prescription of how often you read scriptures in a service isn't given, but that we do read scriptures and preach them. So that easily falls into that category where we're not doing something that's not prescribed because we're still reading scriptures and explaining them.
Yeah, and I'll wrap up just by coming back to what I said at the very beginning that, under the regulative principle, there's still a lot of diversity and a lot of leeway. So while, for example, we sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, there's no prohibition against what instruments you use or whether you use just voices or some instruments. There's no prohibition against guitars or drums. As a guitarist and drummer, I love those instruments, but I don't really like them in worship. But again, there's no prohibition on that. You're not sinning by using a guitar in worship. And so you can visit a church that subscribes to the regulative principle. You're going to have those same elements, but you could have vastly different experiences just based on how many times scripture is read, how long is the sermon, how many songs do you sing. None of these things are set out in specific detail, and so we do have liberty to vary that according to our circumstances. Time of worship's another. So again, sometimes we get accused as Reformed people of being cold and wooden and formulaic and legalistic, but that's not what the regulative principle is about. It's about offering worship to God that's acceptable according to His Word, because we love Him and we want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So I'll pray now because we're out of time. Lord, we thank You so much that You meet us in worship. We thank You for the privilege and the blessing that we have in coming into Your presence, hearing Your Word preached, singing, receiving the sacraments, praying. Lord, all of these things nourish us and build us up and prepare us for the day when in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to be worshiping You forever and ever. And so we thank You, Lord, for this precious gift that You've given us. Help us indeed to come into worship tonight, ready and willing, with a conscionable spirit to hear Your Word preached and to worship You. So we thank You, Lord. We give You praise to Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.